Well, as we continue, as we already have throughout this service, as we continue to think about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, so we see him come in, drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, and the whole multitude of his disciples begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all his mighty works. And you hear their cry, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." We were saying earlier in the service, weren't we, that Jesus was doing this by his own will, according to his own authority. This was not forced on him. This is not something that he reluctantly was choosing for himself. But as he said in the Gospel of John, as we said earlier, he has authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. So here we have our King coming into Jerusalem by his own will, by his own authority, in his own name, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what we've seen already, but I want us to see further as he comes in, that authority commands as well, doesn't it? Think of the one who is coming in to Jerusalem. Think about what the disciples are praising him for. Now, maybe not all of them were truly converted in heart. Maybe not all that sang out in the streets of Jerusalem were inwardly true believers in Jesus. But they had good reason to sing, didn't they? Because what does it say there in Luke? They began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works he had done. So think of the one who must come into Jerusalem. He must come. He is the one who turned the bread into a feast for 5,000. He's the one who turned the water into wine. He is the one who commanded devils and they fled from those that they possessed. They fled at the sound of his word. He is the one that caused the blind to see, the lame to walk, and the poor to hear the gospel. He is the one who commanded the winds and the waves to be still and the water was calmed. Now, maybe these disciples are too impressed by his mighty works and don't want to look any further. But that doesn't change the fact that the one who comes is the mighty one. That stands true. That cannot be taken away. The one who comes on his own authority by his will, and his authority will prevail. And that's important to remember. Because as he comes into Jerusalem, he is coming for the greatest contest of all. And he will achieve what he has come to do. There is no stopping him. There is no thwarting or reversal of God's plan here. But the true king will come. And he comes as the son of David into David's city. That's what was proclaimed at his birth. He comes as the one who speaks truth. And as he speaks truth, so his words will ring forth in the city of Jerusalem, as we will see in the chapters to come. And even when the people sing, "Blessed is the King who comes," that is telling us that he is the Messiah, because that was the great hope, wasn't it, of Israel all through the generations. They looked for one who was to come after them. They were looking for the one who was to arrive. Blessed is he who arrives in the name of the Lord. This is the true King. And so there must be praise. We mustn't neglect that fact. As Jesus comes riding on the back of a colt into Jerusalem, praise simply springs forth. How can there not be praise? It's like plonking a pebble into a pond and you see the ripples go forth. So as Jesus enters, there is the sound of praise, and that praise must echo in our ears even when we see the dreadful humiliation of the cross. The praise that was sung at his arrival is still true. He is indeed the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. And think back to those verses we looked at earlier this morning. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. When we say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and yet the one who comes is the Lord, this is the visitation of God himself. And note here too, even when the Pharisees want to forbid the praise, they want to censor it, they want to cancel the praise, what is Jesus' response? I tell you that if these should keep quiet, the stones would immediately cry out. Now we're going to return, but we'll circle back to that verse in several levels today. But I want you just to think about that. There's a compulsion to the praise that's coming to Jesus because he really is the king. And when we say he is the king, he's not a king by consent of the governed. He's not a king who's just trying to see if he can be a king. The whole created order must cry out that he is king. Even the stones would cry out if my disciples did not. This is the power and authority of King Jesus that we have displayed here. But there is a deeper and darker reality too, isn't there, to the coming of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. Because he enters, doesn't he, in the face of his enemies. He enters in the face of his enemies. I want us to think about that when that verse we read earlier in the service from Luke chapter 9, as Jesus turns from his ministry in Galilee, and he sets on a long road down into Jerusalem. And he knows what awaits him at Jerusalem, for he has decreed it to be so. And as we said at the beginning of the service, what did he do? He set his face resolutely towards Jerusalem. There's a wonderful phrase in the prophet Isaiah. I should have looked up the verse. It just occurred to me now. There's a wonderful phrase in the prophet Isaiah, you know, the great servant songs in the prophet Isaiah. And they really speak about Jesus, those servant songs. And in one of them, the servant says, I set my face like a flint. You know, what's the whole point of a flint? It's meant to be smashed against another rock to create the spark. It's not meant to be kept nice and cuddled and soft and insulated. It's meant to be brought into contact, isn't it? The servant will set his face like a flint. He's not flinching. He's flinting, not flinching. He's going forward and nothing will stop him. And when he goes forward and nothing stops him, that's for us, do you realize? We are all hiding in him, huddled in him. And so when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he comes in the face of his enemies, doesn't he? And we see that immediately, even as the disciples are praising him. What do we see amongst the great and the good, so to speak, of the land? What do we see amongst the elite, amongst those who saw themselves as leaders in religion? Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. We cannot have this praise. And to rebuke this praise is to rebuke his kingship, isn't it? To say we will not have him king over us. And yet even the stones are to cry out. What does that say about the hearts of the leaders? If even stones will cry out, then how stony are their hearts? But note here, the way in which our King comes into Jerusalem. It's his city. Isn't it striking to think that Jesus comes into the city that is rightfully his? It's the city of David. This is his city. And yet it's filled with his enemies. And he comes in. And he doesn't immediately curse them or misrepresent them or slay them. What does he do? He looks out over Jerusalem and he weeps for them. That's what we see there in verse 41, don't we? As he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. There's something very dreadful in these verses if we're thinking about the time when Jesus came into Jerusalem. We're thinking of that time in the Jerusalem that was. Jesus comes forth and he weeps for a city whose time for official repentance has passed. That's a horrific thought, isn't it? Do we ever actually stop and think about that ourselves? On the surface, as we look at our lives now, we hear God's word, don't we? And it goes forth Sunday by Sunday, or you can open a Bible, or you can look at a YouTube clip explaining the gospel on YouTube or on social media. Even TikTok can be used for the gospel. All of these little snippets of truth that are there for the taking. And we can think to ourselves, can't we? It's always going to be there for the taking. The time for repentance is always here. And in one glorious sense, that is true. While there is life, there is hope. And if there's any here today who have not yet repented, I want you to hold on to that. You can come to the Lord Jesus. And he is the King you have been looking for. But note also the dreadful solemnity of his words, that in God's plan and in God's sovereignty, sometimes the time for repentance is taken away and we may not even know it. We may not even realize that the glory has departed, that the truth will no longer have a hold on us. But that's what the case was for Jerusalem here. Notice here what Jesus says. If only you had known the things that will make for your peace, what I come to bring. But now they are hidden from your eyes. And when it says they are hidden from your eyes, that's not just their choice, is it? That's the choice of God himself. That's what that the passive verb means there. They are hidden from your eyes. We need to stop and take note from that. Even as the true king enters his true city, that such a dreadful judgment could come, especially upon the rulers of the people. That's why later on, remember when he was going to the cross, the women were weeping for him. They were so sorry to see what was happening to him. And what did Jesus say to them? He said, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves." Serious words from the King Jesus. And so, he foretells, doesn't he, the destruction that is going to come upon Jerusalem of that time. This is no forecasting of all the varied life cycles of that amazing ancient city in the centuries afterwards. It's simply talking about that time, but we know that's what happened, don't we? A generation after Jesus' resurrection, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and Jesus can look on that, and he can see how the time of repentance was brought to an end. And the stones that would have cried out in his praise are now overturned, aren't they? And not one is left upon another as the city is brought to an end. But this is telling us then, isn't it, that this rather dreadful scene that unfolds in his words is telling us about the great weight of Jesus coming as his king at the same time. That's the great mystery of his entry into Jerusalem, isn't it? Jesus enters Jerusalem as the rightful king, with the praise of a king, with the command and authority of a king, but he comes into a city that is opposed to him. And so that city ultimately will put him to death. If their own time of repentance, if you like, has been taken away, they will then be hardened into opposing him even to the point of death. But just because of that death, Jesus' kingly purposes are not counted, are they? They are not brought to nothing. But in that death, he wins his great royal victory. And the opposition of his enemies to his kingly rule results in him, the King of the Jews, as it said on the cross, defeating death, sin, and the devil. Winning his great royal victory on our behalf. Now we must think that this king who visited Jerusalem then, in the teeth of his enemies, and yet with his authority, even by his enemies' actions, he won the victory. That same King and Lord visits us now, doesn't he? He visits us now by his word and spirit. Will we receive him? Will we take seriously his warnings that times of repentance can be taken away as well as given? Will we receive him today? As the letter to the Hebrews says, while it is still today. Not tomorrow, but today. This same Lord visits us. His presence comes. I love that. I remember reading the amazing conversion story of Rosaria Butterfield. You can ask about her life another time, but she talks about that when she became a Christian after long opposition against the faith, she said it felt like the word of God inside her was bigger than her. That's an amazing phrase, isn't it? To think the word of God inside you is bigger than anything that you are. That's what happens when the king visits, because when the king visits, it's the Lord God visiting, isn't it? This is the true and living God visiting. And that's great pressure, isn't it? Unfathomable pressure. You know, there was that terrible disaster several years ago, wasn't it, with that little miniature deep sea diving submarine that was very poorly designed going down to the Titanic. And the horrendous pressure down there, and it just suddenly snapped and, you know, crushed in an instant like an empty drink can, stomped on. It was gone. The terrible pressure of that. But I want you to think spiritually of the pressure of the true and living God. The pressure of the bottom of the seabed is nothing compared to that. The Lord Jesus comes, and it's the pressure of holiness. It's the pressure of the one who has died and yet has risen, whose death is your salvation, who has bought you with his blood, who is building you as living stones, who will praise into the true and heavenly Jerusalem. Think of that pressure. And then, will you still take your sin lightly? Will you still take your cold-heartedness lightly? Will you still continue in your life and in your word simply to mumble, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord? If even the people of Jerusalem could cry out in the streets, then how will we deal with the true and living Jesus, who even now, with his great, glorious, loving, holy, spirit-given pressure, comes inside our lives and should tear us apart, so that the hearts of stone are taken away and hearts of flesh given to us, we may join with the praises in the street of Jerusalem as we praise the King that comes. You know, and to think that the Lord Jesus did all of this in humility, isn't that incredible? You know, in the ancient world, when a king visited a city, everyone put on their best dress. There were armies in the polished armor and all the rest. They went out of the city to meet him and then bring him in chariots. If there was any spare war elephants, you'd use them too. Make it a glorious display. You know, what does Jesus have? Yes, he has praise in the streets, but he has opposition. And he comes in humility with no beautifully caparisoned horse, but just hastily thrown coats on the back of a colt of a donkey. And yet there is still that great pressure of his holiness, of his righteousness, of his love, of his mercy. And he does this in the midst of his enemies for us. So who are we to refuse him? Who are we to say, yes, we'll take you as Lord, but not of that, not of this part of my heart, not of this part of my life? I will give you the praise of my lips, but not the praise of my heart. Who are we to refuse anything from the Lord who persists even in the teeth of his enemies? And so we need to pray that God would convict us, don't we? We need to pray that God would restore us and renew us. And so as we come to the end of this bit of the service today, I want you, brothers and sisters, now to join with me as we come now. We normally do this at this early in the service, but I thought today, as we come to this part of the passage, that now is the time for us to offer up our prayers of confession to the Lord God. So we're going to pray together now. Let us pray. Most gracious and merciful Father, we come to you in the name of the one who has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was not overawed by his enemies, but on our behalf he faced them. And as the sovereign king, he paid the sovereign price, even of his own life, for us. And yet, Lord, so often we despise the Lord. We do not think we need to take up that great command to repent and believe. We think that our hearts are our own, not to be given to anyone. We think that our lives can be lived comfortably without thinking of the great pressure of the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Lord God, we pray. Revive us and renew us by your word and spirit, that we would no longer be those who praise with the lips but not with the heart, who live externally respecting Jesus but inwardly are far from him. Lord God, even as he visited Jerusalem, so he visits us this morning by his word and spirit. Give us hearts to receive him, Lord, we pray. And forgive us for all those ways we have offended against you this past week, even this morning, in thought, word, and deed. Revive us and restore us, we pray, for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I want you to take heart, though. I want you to take heart even from this passage, even as you confess your sins. Who is this Lord Jesus who even went into the face of his enemies? Well, he is, according to Psalm 23, what has he done for us? He has prepared a banquet for us. Where has he prepared that banquet? Where has he prepared our table? He's prepared it in the presence of his and our enemies. Isn't that a marvelous thought? Even as we know our own weakness and our own darkness of our own hearts, yet we come to the Saviour who, in the face of his enemies, feeds us. That is the one that we rejoice in. And so we know and rejoice in the fact that even as he entered into Jerusalem in this long procession throughout this passage, so he is no longer in Jerusalem below, is he? But yes, he was put to death by his enemies, but he was raised in glory and righteousness and victory by the Spirit. And so the Lord Jesus, who in the face of his enemies feeds us, even now feeds us from his royal and eternal and heavenly throne. We must not think that there is no other Jerusalem but the one on earth. There is the great and glorious New Jerusalem. And our Savior is there. He has entered in, and the hosts of heaven, with heart as well as with lips, have praised him. And that is where we find our confidence. That is where we find our hope. And so let us respond to that glorious hope as we sing our next hymn. If you'd like to turn in your hymn books, if you'd like to sing.